Turn with me to the book of 2 Peter in the New Testament. If you there's Bible, some Bibles left in the pews. If you have a Bible with you, 2 Peter, it's almost to Revelation, the scary book. If you don't have a Bible, but you have a smartphone, and who doesn't? You can take 1 minute and download YouVersion. That's you as in the personal pronoun, not the letter. And you'll instantly have about 1,000 Bible versions on your phone. YouVersion.com or something. Anyway, if none of those options work for you, then just listen along. This morning we're starting 2 Peter. During the spring, we did the book of 1 Peter. These books were written by, ironically, Peter, the apostle. Peter the apostle is writing to several sections or provinces in the Roman Empire that now make up the country of Turkey. That's why if you want to take, you've probably heard of Holy Land tours where you can go to Israel and see the Sea of Galilee and you can see the Dead Sea Scrolls and you can go down to the Dead Sea and Jerusalem and all that. But there's another tour, it's called the Seven Churches Tour, where you can go through, like the seven churches listed in Revelation are mostly in the area of the Turkic world today. And so there's other tours, but these are real places you can go to. Real churches that exist today are churches on the spots where they met in the first century. So Peter is writing a letter. In case you're not familiar with the Bible, this is a letter. 2 Peter is a letter. It's three chapters in our Bible, but it would have been on a little scroll in Peter's day. And it would have been written like a personal letter that would have been carried to those churches and then passed around from church to church. Okay? That's our quick background. We're just going to do the first few verses. This message is on what Jesus has done for us. I think it's crucial for us to see this as Christians, because if your Christianity boils down to what do I do for God, you've totally missed it. So listen. 2 Peter, we're going to do the first four verses. Simon Peter, or Simeon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. All right, Peter starts off with a common address. He names himself Simon Peter. He says he's a servant. That's the word for slave. He's a slave, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It was common for the apostles to address themselves as slaves or bondservants or servants of Jesus as they were communicating to the churches in the first century. It just shows that it reminds us of our role. Even if you're a leader in church, even if you're an elder, a bishop, a pope, you're a servant. You're a slave of God. And then he calls himself apostle. Apostle in those days, in Greek, was just somebody who was sent, a messenger. But in New Testament times, it took on a technical terminology, apostle, capital A, because Jesus designated a certain group of people to be his ordained messengers in the first century. There was the original 12. There's actually probably as many as 15 who are referred to as apostles in the New Testament. But we don't have that office. It was a particular office given to a designated group of people by Jesus. So Peter is one of those apostles, and because of that, he has authority. We're going to come back to this in a few weeks. At the end of this chapter, Peter, I love this because apologetics is one of my favorite things to do, and that's defending the faith. At the end of chapter 1, Peter says, "We did not follow cleverly devised stories when we made known to you the power and coming of Jesus Christ." He said, "We were eyewitnesses of him." And then at the end of the chapter, he says, "More than that, We have the more sure word of God that we do well to heed as a light that shines in the darkness. So basically what Peter says is, and this is the thing Christianity does that other religions don't do, it puts itself out there for historical falsification. Does that make sense? If it doesn't, it will in a few weeks when we come back to it. But I just want you to see this, because one of the points in establishing the new, what's called the New Testament canon, the 27 books that make up the New Testament, one of their principles was, if they had a particular letter, Paul's letter to the Romans, or John's gospel, or whatever, it had to be associated with an apostle to be considered accepted, because the apostles were ordained by Christ himself. But we'll come back to that. It's fun stuff. But Peter says he's an apostle. He's establishing his authority as a leader, but at the same time he calls himself a servant. Anybody who tries to throw their weight around as a leader in church, beware. Beware. They're not following the example of Christ who came as a servant. They're not following the example of his apostles. Okay, let's go to the second half of that first verse. Now he's addressing his audience. He says, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. By the way, just pause right there. A faith of equal standing, some of your versions may say a precious faith, and that's a possible a translation of it, but the point of the word, the usage of that word in Greek originally was the notion of equal standing or privilege. And this sort of continues that point that there are no such things as little people in church. So we all are on equal standing in Christ. If you have become a Christian or you're considering becoming a Christian, it doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your background was. It doesn't matter how filthy you were, what kind of licentiousness, what kind of scummy life you lived, what kind of douchebag you were. When you came to Christ, we all come the same way with empty hands. That's the whole point of the cross of Christ, is that Jesus paid a price that we could never pay. So that's why wherever you come from, whether you come from a good background, whatever the heck that means, or you come from the ditches, when you come to Christ, you come with zero credit, zero merit. Doesn't matter how cleaned up you were. We come the same way. And that's why it's awesome when Peter drives home this point that you and I and the apostle and the churches he was writing to have received a faith of equal privilege or standing. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. There's no classism in the church. Not supposed to be. Let's continue. Let's read that again. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Okay, so question one, how did we receive our faith? How did we receive this faith? And by faith, what Peter's talking about, because it's important to make this distinction, he's talking about saving faith. By saving faith, Peter is referring back or thinking back to Jesus preaching, especially the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. Whoever believes in him will not perish. How do you get to go to heaven? What do you have to do? Believe. If you say believe plus, you've already added to the gospel. The gospel is believe. In other words, receive what Jesus has done on the cross. That's Christianity. How do I become a child of God? How do I become a follower of Jesus? What do I have to do? I like the way Danny put it last week, talking about working the works of God. What must we do to work the works of God? Jesus responded, believe. What do I have to do to be accepted by God? Believe. Place your trust in him for your eternal life. Period. So that's the gospel. And so when Peter says here, he says that We have received that faith. Now, listen carefully to this, because faith is something you exercise, right? If you're a follower of Christ, you can probably point back to some time in your life when you placed your faith in Him for salvation, no? Maybe you can't remember the time, but you know now that you are trusting Christ for your salvation. And if I say, did you exercise faith? Did you place your faith in Jesus to become a follower of Jesus? You would say, I did. It's something I did. It is. And there's more to the story. It's really something God did in you. Look at this wording again. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God. Now, righteousness, what is righteousness? Righteousness of God, our first inclination would be to think that when it says the righteousness of God, it's talking about His moral purity, His character as being completely right and holy. Do you know that most of the uses in the Scriptures don't carry that definition? Most often when you read the Bible and it speaks of the righteousness of God, it's speaking of God's, listen to this, saving action in history. His saving action in history. That's why, and I just want to look at, there's several verses we could go to, but I just want to look at one here. Because I've explained this before, but Romans, the book of Romans is my favorite book. It's a powerful book, hard book to understand sometimes. Paul the Apostle, who writes it, spends the first three chapters, or two chapters and 20 verses, giving us the bad news that you can't earn your way to heaven. And then, in chapter 3, verse 21, it says this, "But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." That righteousness of God is God's saving action in Christ. What Jesus did on the cross demonstrated God's righteousness, His saving action. So, go back to this verse again. We're kind of tearing this apart. To those who have obtained, this is back in 2 Peter 1, verse 1, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God. How did we get the faith? By the righteousness of our God. Meaning, the faith that you exercised when you believed in Christ was a gift from God. And this is not the only time in Scripture it speaks of faith being a gift. I mean, you could look at Acts 11, verse 18, Romans 12, 3, 1 Corinthians 12, 9. What you see when you begin to investigate this, you begin to see that salvation is all of God. It was all His doing. Not just Jesus died on the cross and that made it possible for me to come to God. That's one part of it. That's the central piece of it. But that's one part of it. What's even greater about what God did is not just He had His Son die on the cross and now if you want to, you can come and get salvation. It's greater than that. It's so much bigger than that. Because the problem is, even though Jesus died on that cross, we were completely unwilling to come to Him. Our minds were torqued and dead set against God. I don't care how nice you were. Maybe you were even a religious person, but your heart and your mind were darkened and torqued, twisted away from God. So then how did I ever, I'll take my experience. I was 19 and people began telling me about Jesus. And I went from hostile to Christianity to searching, seeking, and curious. What changed me? And what changed me that night when I prayed and asked Jesus, please be my Savior? What changed? Well, God opened my eyes. And when I placed my faith in Him, that was God giving me that faith to place in Him. That's why salvation is so much bigger than we thought. Because even the stuff we thought we did, He did. Even now, when you walk with Christ, if you have a victory over sin or you add some virtue to your life and you think, wow, this is great, I'm not struggling with this anymore, or hey, I'm not shooting anybody on the freeway anymore when they cut me off. I'm so proud of myself. That was God. That was God working in you to do that. And that's why it's even bigger than, because we often think of salvation or the gospel as that moment when we believed. And then, and this is what I mentioned at the very beginning, that we think of Christianity, well, God's part in the gospel is Jesus died, so if you come to the cross of Christ and you place your faith in him, you'll be saved. And then we think, okay, I did that, now what? Well, now God folds his arms and he looks down from heaven and he wants to see if you're going to live up. That's our natural thought. Don't tell me you never thought that. But that's not it. It's not it at all. Do you know that, have you ever seen that poem? And it's been around so long, and there's like pictures of, it's called Footprints. You ever seen how many just by the name of it know what I'm talking about? The Footprints poem. Okay, so usually you'll see, it's usually in a Christian bookstore, it's a set of footprints walking on the beach. Well, it's one set of footprints. And the poem goes into how there were these two sets of prints on the beach, footprints, and this was God, Jesus walking along with the Christian. And then the Christian said, but wait a minute, sometimes there was only one set of footprints. Where were you then, Jesus? Jesus says, well, that's when I carried you. I love that poem. I was shocked by it when I first read it, and I went, oh, yeah, great. But I think the poem would be more accurate if there was always one set of footprints, because he's always carrying us. So when Peter says that we have received this equal faith by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, that's what he's saying. We obtained it by Jesus' work on the cross for us and by the Spirit's work in our hearts. These are all aspects of the gospel, and we'll come back to these over the next few weeks. And the reason why I think this is important is, starting in verse 5 next week, Peter gets right into, okay, now add this to your faith, and add this to your faith, and add a steadfastness, and add self-control, and add brotherly affection. I can't wait to talk about that. Add those virtues or qualities to your faith. So that's where those are commands. But if you look at the commands in Scripture as something you by yourself are required to fulfill, you're totally going to miss Christianity. And that's why I love what Robbie was saying earlier about how we are fueled by reading the Bible. We are fueled by the Holy Spirit in us. But what does that look like? How does that work? That's what we're going to get into next week, or start getting into next week. Look at one last thing in verse 1. Honest, we'll move on to another verse. What does he call Jesus in verse 1? Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Our God and Savior Jesus Christ. What does that make Jesus? God and Savior. I say this because sometimes people will knock on your door, and if you talk to them long enough, they'll tell you Jesus isn't God. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches clearly that he is. Peter says, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now he gets to the opening benediction or wish in verse 2. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. May grace and peace. Grace was a common Greek sort of greeting, but the church took it over as being a technical term. If you want it, grace is sort of a mysterious concept. What is grace? It's mysterious because it's hard for us to exercise it, but it was easy for God. Here's a way to remember it. God's riches at Christ's expense, as an acronym, G-R-A-C-E. God's riches at Christ's expense. Peace is a very Jewish idea. Peter is playing off of the Hebrew word shalom, and shalom just doesn't mean hippie peace. Shalom meant much more than that. Shalom meant a total sense of well-being. A total sense of well-being. So when you think of shalom, don't think of the absence of war. Don't think of the hippies. Don't think of Woodstock. Think of a total sense of well-being. That's what Peter is wishing the Christians in Turkey. Verse 2. We did verse 2. One thing in verse 2 as we move along. Look how he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, read the next verse with me. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us. Notice how knowledge shows up. It'll show up again in verse 8, and it's going to show up in chapter 2, verse 20. Knowledge is pivotal in 2 Peter. Now, this is crucial to me, I think, because somewhere around the beginning of the 20th century, the church became known for what's called blind faith. The idea that maybe it's noble to give your life to Jesus after you hear the gospel and read and study and examine and investigate. But what if it's more noble to just throw yourself into the void without any knowledge? Wouldn't that be cool? And my first theological response is, uh-uh. The Bible calls us to study, to pore over the Word of God, to search and see whether these things are so. And here Peter is emphasizing knowledge. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He doesn't say may grace and peace be multiplied to you in your great ignorance. I love it. John Wesley, the great Christian leader, founded the Methodist movement. Some lady came up to him. He was very highly educated, Oxford trained. Some lady came up to him one time and said, you know, Mr. Wesley, God doesn't need your great learning. Well, Wesley knew that as well as anybody. But his response was, no, and he doesn't need your ignorance either. So I fear that Christians are associated with people who have two brains. One's lost and the other's out looking for it. I hope that you, and it was Peter of all people in 1 Peter, who said in 1 Peter 3:15, be ready to give an answer, an apologia, a defense for the faith. Of all the commands of Scripture that you're trying to follow on a daily basis, Christian, how are you equipping yourself to give people a reason for the hope that's in you? How are you equipping yourself to give an intellectual response? Now, not all of us are going to be geared that way or equipped that way, but if you have the ability to give a smart response to skeptics, or worse, to scoffers, as Peter's going to talk about later, then I think you're morally obligated to study and learn how to defend the faith. Some of you are just super smart people. We don't have a lot of dumb people at Union. Some of you are so highly educated and such brainiacs. But I wonder whether you have applied that intellectual power you have to Christianity. So knowledge is center to the gospel. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. You're also going to see that knowledge is the key to our relationship with God and to our growth spiritually. Look in verse 3 with me. This is, pastors say this kind of stuff all the time, and they don't mean it, or maybe they do. But I have to tell you, verse 3 is one of my top 10 favorite verses in the Bible. Listen to this. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, or by his own glory and excellence. Okay, what does Peter mean when he says that Jesus' power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think of power for a second. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The simple form of what Peter is saying is, you have everything you need to be a Christian. I'll just cut to the chase and answer the quiz question right away. How? How did we get everything we need to be a Christian? Think for a second about what I said a minute ago. I said that the gospel was not just the initiation when you enter Christianity. That's the beginning of it. But the gospel affects us our whole lives, so that you are depending on Christ. If you're a follower of Jesus and you became a follower in 1985, you are depending on Christ as much today as you were that day when you gave your life to him. You're depending on him to move in you, to work in you, to desire him. It has to be his work. And his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Think about power for a second. Power. Power is a huge thing in our day and age. Power has always been a huge thing, but it seems like with the internet, everybody now has access to more info, more power, more ways to do this, that, and the other thing. Think of the most powerful power you know of, besides Chuck Norris. Think of the most powerful. Think of, we were at the same show that Robbie was at last night. Our good friends have a band, and we were... We got to park in sort of the backstage parking, and so you see the back of the building, and that's where they have these power generators. Not like the generator you go and rent and put in your backyard for something. These are trailers. The whole generator is a trailer, and there was probably 8 or 10 of them out there humming away, trying to power all the amps and all the lights inside. And it's just amazing to me, electrical power. It's a mystery to me. I'm not a science guy. But it's amazing to me how we have harnessed nature. But think of power. Think of strength. How often do you think of God's power towards you? We'll talk about this next week, but if you're interested in reading it, read Ephesians, the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, especially the last 4 or 5 verses where Paul prays for the Ephesians. Look what he prays in terms of power. But I think it's important. Peter says his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Why is that important to us? Okay, raise your hand if you ever sin. You guys are like, is that a trick question? Any non-sinners in the room? Just curious. We won't judge till after. Okay, so raise your hand if you've ever struggled not to sin. You've tried not to sin. Okay, now raise your hand if you've struggled against sin and failed. Okay, good. Now, what sin was it? Let's just go around the room. Yeah, it got kind of scary there for a second, didn't it? Good. Now we're talking. Okay, this is why God's power is so important. Because in that moment of crisis, in that moment of sin where you barely got to your feet and you fell again, and you barely got to your feet and you fell again, weren't you just dying? Weren't you just desperate for something? Didn't you get tired of the fight? That's where 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 needs to be in your heart. You need to memorize it. Because you need to realize how God has equipped you. Like, think of this. Do you realize that some of our lack when we fall, like, here's our natural, this is me anyway. The sins that I've been able to conquer, I've been able to conquer. The sins that I've mostly conquered, I've mostly conquered. But the sins that keep coming up after this many years, I start to think, I'm just going to be living with these. It's like living with, you know, a rat-infested bedroom. But hey, you know, I mean, I got rid of a lot of them. I'll just live with the rest of them. And that's why the gospel reminds us, no, not necessarily. No, this is not just quote unquote, how I am. Not necessarily. At least I want to explore the possibility that there's higher ground to go on to, that there's greater holiness to achieve. And there's verses in the New Testament, especially like this one, where the writers speak in such a lofty manner, you think, is that possible? Like in verse 4, and we're going to move out of this in a second because I don't want to go too long, and we'll cycle back through this as we get into the next verses next week. But at the end of the verse 4, he talks about us becoming partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? Well, immediately we think Eastern religion and pantheism, and we're all just sort of sucked up into God. But that's can't be what Peter's talking about unless he just had a brain fart and for once in the entire New Testament they teach pantheism. So we'll come back to what that means, but that idea of being partakers of the divine nature is also correlated with passages where he says that we've tasted of the power of the age to come in Hebrews 6. Or Paul, writing in 2 Corinthians 5:17, when he says, you are a new creation. When you wake up, tomorrow's Monday, conveniently, when you wake up tomorrow morning, I want you to remember what Paul said. You are a new creation. Do you feel like that on Monday morning? A new creation. What does that mean? The New Testament talks about grace transforming, not just sort of changing, but transforming us. So what I've seen is almost a paradox in the New Testament of the theological or spiritual speaking of what God did for us is here, and that our daily lives are here. And the Bible recognizes this too, because at the same time it says we're a new creation, it also says, like in 1 John 1, that if we say we don't sin, we're liars. So the New Testament writers know that we are, on the one hand, paradoxically, a new creation, and on the other, still sinners. And even Paul the Apostle, who wrote that we're new creations, said, even towards the end of his life, he said in the book of Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. So there is that paradox, but my fear is, for the church, is that we live at street level. We live at a mundane level, and we never aspire to anything more than that. We think that we reduce Christianity to just be good. Just try to be nice. Pay your taxes. Don't cheat too much. I mean, everybody's cheating on taxes, so try to be one of the less cheaters. Be nice to your neighbors if you ever see them. Try not to get mad on the freeway. We reduce it down to a bunch of silly rules. Like, okay, well, and so that like at the end of the day when you come home or you're finished with your day, if you're a conscientious Christian, you might sit down and sort of take account. Well, how'd I do today? Was I more good today or was I more bad? How did the scales weigh out for me today? And that's totally missing the gospel. Completely. If you're doing that, let me say it as emphatically as I can, you're completely missing the gospel. You're completely misunderstanding Christianity. Because it is first and foremost a relationship. So when he says that by his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. By knowledge, Peter means two things. He means intellectual content. In other words, you are never going to grow as a Christian if you don't read your Bible. That's why God gave it. And that's where you get the information. That's where you learn about what Abraham's life was like, what Moses' life was like, what Jesus did. That's where you learn about God's interactions with his people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. So you start to get a concept of this is what God is like. You have to have that. That's just data. That's just info. You have that about your closest friends, don't you? If I showed you a letter from your closest friend saying they're seeing some crazy thing, and I showed you the letter, you could go immediately, no, my friend, this is not, my friend would never say this. I know my friend. Well, then that's why God gave us the Bible. So we would know him, because that's the starting point. And the other aspect of knowledge is encounter with God, relationship with him, and that's where taking what we're learning in Scripture gets processed in our minds, we think about it in our hearts, and then we pray back to him. Sometimes we feel like, if you have tried to pray, sometimes you feel like, man, I've tried to pray, and I just feel like I'm talking to the ceiling. Then mix it with more Bible. Mix it together with Bible reading, thinking about what you read, that's called meditating, and then praying. But those three kind of go together. Bible, thinking about it, which is meditating, and praying. But that's like when Peter says his divine power is given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him. That's what he's getting at. Through the knowledge of him. Look, Jesus, I remember learning this as a new Christian, and it totally blew my mind. I was reading a book called Knowing God by a theologian named J.I. Packer. And in the book, J.I. Packer takes us to John chapter 17, verse 3. It was mind-boggling to me because I was a brand new Christian. Christianity was new. I didn't know anything. And he showed a defining, maybe the defining point of Christianity in John 17:3. Do you know what it is? I'll give you the context. It's the night before Jesus is going to be crucified. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. He's praying to the Father, and all of chapter 17 in John is his prayer to the Father. But his prayer is that his disciples would know God. He says, this is, and he defines eternal life. He says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. So eternal life is not about escaping hell. Eternal life is not about making yourself a better person. Eternal life is not about living for a really long time. Eternal life, the point of it is to know God. To know God. To know him. That means to understand him by his revelation in the Bible and to have a relationship with him. That's Christianity. And so we have to remind ourselves of this, because our natural mental process is just to reduce it down to be a good boy, be a good girl as best you can. Try to watch your mouth in the office. And that's why I say we end up with a substitute for Christianity that is not Christianity. And so many people like will fall away from Christianity or what they thought was Christianity because they got tired of that treadmill thing. Trying to just keep up and be good, and then go to church on Sunday, and we're all trying to fake it, so we're all trying to look good, you know, and nobody's confessing their sins to one another, as the Scripture says, and we're all just acting like everything's great, and we're smiling, and we're singing the songs, and all that, and we just, this person goes, there must be something with me, and they get tired, and they're like, I'm out. Well, it was a substitute Christianity they rejected. Christianity is first and foremost a relationship with God. So take time this week. I just want you to do this. But take time this week in your prayers. And for the love of peace, Christians, I hope you're praying on a daily basis. In your prayers this week, have one focus, and that is to sit and be quiet before the Lord. Recognize he's there in the room with you or in your car or wherever you're praying, your backyard, your patio. Take, before you sit down and start talking, Don't say anything. Just sit and recognize God is there with you. Imagine yourself. Now, I don't want us to do visualization or anything like this, but just imagine yourself at the foot of a massive throne of the King of the universe. He is right there with you. Give him your attention, not just your laundry list of things you want him to do for you. But just take that. Take like 1 minute with God. 1 minute. Imagine just 1 minute sitting quietly. That'll be easier for some of you than others. But 1 minute sitting there just thinking about him being with you in that moment. And here's what I want to do. I want to ask the praise band to come back up. One thing, I want to relate this practically to our church as a congregation as the band gets ready for the next song. One of the benefits this summer of I snuck in to a couple of our worship services and sat in the back and just got to listen and be a fly on the wall, be a visitor. And one of the things I noticed, because I'm usually up front, is that the further back you go, and it's not that big of a room, but for some reason, the further back you go, the quieter it gets. So that, and I asked the band to turn the volume up a little bit, because I realized I love to sing, and I was sitting in the back one Sunday a few weeks ago, and nobody around me was singing. So I realized that if I start singing, I'm just going to hear myself, and everybody else is going to hear me. And so unless you're just this bold, you know, comfortable in your own skin, great singer person, you're not going to sing. I have a concern for our church. I have a prayer for our church that we would become a worshiping church. I don't think we're there. Now, some of you are passionate about worship. But look, worship is central. When you sit down, hopefully you will take my advice. When you sit down this week and you have that 1 minute with God, that's worship. Before you start asking him anything, you're just sitting at his throne recognizing his awesomeness. That's worship. So if we're not doing it here, I doubt that we're doing it at home. But the church, above all things, should be a worshiping church. So what I want to do, doesn't matter how good or bad your voice is, as we sing this next song, and it's an awesome song, and it's a song seeking God's help, as we sing this song, sing. Church, sing. That's a command in Scripture. Some of you think, and I knew a guy at our old church who would avoid the singing part because he wasn't a music guy, he didn't sing well, he didn't listen to music at home, so he would stand outside and have coffee until the sermon started. Now, I was honored by that, but however, that was, look, maybe you're not a music person, maybe you're not a good singer, but the Scripture doesn't say make a good sound to the Lord, it says make a joyful noise to the Lord. So whatever you pour out, as long as it's joyful, God takes that. And I'm serious about this. Some of you are like, no, dude, I'm an aerospace engineer. I don't sing. I build bombs. I don't sing. That's too bad. Because the Bible calls us to sing. Singing is a part of worship. You don't have to sing real loud. I hope you will. Because if everybody sings real loud, we won't hear your voice if it's really bad. So that'd be, you know, really cool, right? So and what you could do is be strategic. If you have a bad voice, find the place in the room where the people sing the loudest and sit by them so no one will hear your voice. I'm only sort of joking about that. But seriously, non-singers, that's part of our call. That's part of our life, is to sing. Let me pray and let's continue in worship. Lord, I pray that you would make Union Church a worshiping church, a singing church, not merely because we want to hear our voices. We're not turning this into Glee or Pitch Perfect, but because that honors you. That's a method that you have commanded and laid out for us to express our thankfulness to you, and it makes me wonder if we don't sing that we don't realize how much we have to sing about. So I pray, Father, that you would work in our church to be a worshiping church. I pray that this would come out of a deeper, growing understanding of how wonderful the gospel is, how awesome Jesus is. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.